Let's open up in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight grateful for all that you do for us, all the things that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, most of all, that we are yours, and that, Father, we have a future and a hope. And, Lord, we just commit this time to you as you guide us and teach us into the things that we need to know and give us understanding, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to start a new study tonight, and what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we are going to study essential Christianity. And you go, oh, whoopee. No. This is good stuff. What that means is this. There are essential Christian doctrines. There are things that are absolutely fundamental to your Christian faith. And where you think you may have a good handle on them, and you may, there are a lot of Christians who just don't. And they don't understand really what they are or why they believe what they believe. And more than that, what I want to do with this over the next few weeks is give you answers and reasons for those doctrines in our faith so that you have equipment in order to talk to people who are doubters or gainsayers or critics. Because, for example, tonight we will start talking about the Bible. Where did it come from? And one of the quotes in here is that you just can't talk to somebody who's not a believer, who doesn't believe in the Bible, and say, well, that's the way it is because the Bible says so. Because they're going to go, I don't care. What difference does it make whether the Bible says it or Buddhist said it or Zen or whatever? What difference does it make, and why is the Bible important? So what I want to do is I want to give you reasons. I want to go into the doctrines in some depth that will be a little bit more than a basic class in these doctrines, because I think you guys are certainly capable of that. And so really what I want to do with this as we go through it is mix this with essential Christianity, know what you believe and why, and give you some apologetics. For those of you that don't know what that means, it's something you'll hear. Apologetics just simply means to give a defense. You need to be able to defend your faith. When somebody comes along and says, why do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Where does the Bible say that? How do you know that that's true? Can you defend it? Can you go to your Bible and say, well, this is where it says that Jesus pre-existed before he was incarnated, that he is a member of the Trinity. And as far as that goes, can you explain the Trinity from the Scripture? You need to be able to give an answer. In fact, Peter says so in 2 Peter. He says, being ready always to give an answer to all who will ask what is the hope that you have in Christ. We need to be able to give an answer. It's part of our calling. It's not an optional thing. There's this thing called the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Who is he speaking to? Everybody else. He's speaking to all of us. We all have that ministry. And more than that, he didn't end there. He said, making disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that I have taught you. We're going to be talking about doctrine. And for some people, that's a bad word. It shouldn't be. Doctrine is simply teaching. That's all it is. It's didache in Greek. It just means the teaching. It means the body of things that we believe and the teachings that go with that. And so as we go through these essential Christian doctrines, we're going to be talking about the teachings that the Christian church presents on these things from the Bible. And our final authorities are going to be here, but we're going to spend the first week or so talking about why we can trust this book. Why are these doctrines essential? Well, number of things. They are the foundations of the Christian faith. They are what distinguish us from cults. There are a lot of groups out there that call themselves Christian, and their doctrines, the things that they teach, are much different than what the Bible and historic Christianity has taught. And because they use the same vocabulary, they call Jesus Christ, and they talk about salvation, and they talk about the Holy Spirit, and they talk about redemption, and they use all of the right words. The problem with that is they don't mean the same thing. Walter Martin, when he was teaching his classes in apologetics at Melody Land a long time ago, used to start our class, the class session, with a discussion of terminology. And he would go into a long lecture on terminology and just what I just said and a lot more detail, is that you can't just simply talk to someone about Christ and think that they believe the same thing that you do because they use the same words. It just is not true. If I sit down and talk to a Mormon tonight, a Mormon missionary, I will say that Jesus is Lord. They will say, yes, indeed. Jesus died for my sins, absolutely. And that he is the way of salvation, right on. And when we leave, I'll think, man, that Mormon is saved. And that's a great Christian church. The problem is, the Christ that I'm talking about is the second member of the Trinity, God incarnate in the flesh, who always was, always is, always will be, the great I Am. And they're talking about Michael the Archangel. When I say that we're saved through Christ, they say absolutely. But they're also going to say in the back of their mind, and in keeping all of the teachings and ordinances of the Mormon Church. And so the terminology has to be clear. And so as we go through these doctrines, we have to understand what the Bible, what the Christian church, what the truth is about these doctrines, so that we have a clear understanding of what they mean and are able to defend them. So they are foundational to the Christian church. They are foundational doctrines. When I talk about essential, I mean that they are absolutely necessary. And there are only a few. Now, in this list, I've given you five, and depending on who you ask, it may be seven, it may be something else, but they all kind of revolve around the same thing. And the reason why there's a little bit of a disagreement is not that we disagree or people disagree on essential doctrines, but rather how they fit together. As an example, I'll get to these in a second, but the deity of Christ is an essential Christian doctrine, that Christ is a member of the Godhead, that he is God incarnate in the flesh. Absolutely essential. Why? Because he said so. In John 8, he said to the unbelieving Jews, he said, unless you believe that I am, using the words from Exodus 3:14, the I am that I am, Jesus says, unless you believe that ego eimi, you will die in your sins, period, end of subject. That sounds pretty serious to me. And if you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then according to Jesus, you run the risk of not being saved. And so when we talk about the deity of Christ, that's the central doctrine, but there's some other doctrines that go with this that contribute to it and also become very important. For example, the virgin birth. We'll talk about that as part of this. This is the essential doctrine, but that's important. And unless you've got a good understanding of that, this doesn't make a lot of sense. It's more difficult. The Trinity, of course, is a doctrine that is also essential, but it ties in with the deity of Christ. If you get to the doctrine of the Trinity and you have a good understanding of that, then the deity of Christ becomes part of that, and they work together. And so these things all kind of work together in harmony to develop these things. So these essential doctrines, foundational, these things that are essential, we are told in Scripture that of these things, particularly these things, we are to contend. In Jude, it says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we've gone over this before, but just briefly, when I talk about faith as a noun, as a thing, faith is something that you exercise, and it's in the Word of God. We put our faith in what God says and who he is, and we put our faith in that, and that has some benefit that comes from a lot of benefit. But when the Bible talks about the faith, definite article, it's talking about this body of teaching, these doctrines, because all of these doctrines together make up what is called in the New Testament the faith. And so Jude says that we are to earnestly contend not for faith, but for the faith, this body of doctrine that has been delivered to the church. And by the way, not to sidetrack too much, he says once delivered to the saints. And if that's the only scripture that I have, it's a good one to give to a Mormon who says that the faith was all lost for centuries, and then it had to be brought back by Joseph Smith and the Golden Plates in Elmira, New York. And you could say, but wait a minute, Jude says it was once delivered. It wasn't twice delivered. Just a thought. And so we take these things in. It says to earnestly contend. Now, it doesn't mean punch. It doesn't mean slap. It doesn't mean earnestly argue and fight. In fact, Paul, in talking to Timothy about this very thing, says the servant of God must not fight. That is to be contentious in the sense of being difficult. He says, but in meekness and love, convince. So it has to do with debating. It means that you don't have to step down. You don't have to just say, well, it's okay for you to believe whatever you want. You know, God loves you, and I don't want to step on your toes. And, you know, you have a right to believe in all those things that you believe in. You have a right to be wrong and go to hell. Who am I to say anything about it? And really, that's what you're doing. If you're not willing to stand up for the faith, then why do you have the faith at all? If you don't believe that this is not only life-changing, but changes your eternity, then why don't you stand up for it? Because to me, love is not saying, well, friend, I know that you're wrong. I know according to the Bible that you're lost and going to hell, but you have a right to believe what you want, and I just don't want to offend you with anything else. It's not love. I don't know what it is. It's laziness. It's whatever. The person who loves is the one who wants to reach in and say, let's discuss this. Let's talk about it. Let me tell you why I believe in the Bible, why I believe in Jesus Christ, and why I believe that he is the only way and essential for you, because I want you to go with me to heaven. To me, that's love. Now, what Paul is saying is that you don't come to them and say, you lousy, stinking, rotten sinner. God is about to send you to a fiery place. I hope you have fire insurance. And God loves you and wants you to be saved. But you're still a stinking, rotten sinner. That's not the good news, or at least not presented in love. And so we need to be able to earnestly contend. That means that we debate. We talk about it. We do sit down with someone and they say, I want to know why you're a Christian. I don't believe this stuff. How can you believe what a bunch of old, dusty Jewish guys said 3,000 years ago? You really believe that? Yeah? Why? Okay. Engage. Because many of us don't want to be involved. We just don't want to get involved in something like that. Because it's going to take time. And they may ask some questions that are going to be hard. Or they may say something that I don't have an answer to. Walter Martin, again, I think one of the great evangelist to the cults, maybe the best one of the former generation. He started out of seminary in New York, and he was working a job, and at lunchtime, he would go down in New York on a street corner and just talk to people about the Bible and talk to people about Christianity. Anybody that would listen to him, he would talk. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't wearing a sandwich sign and preaching. He would just talk to people. And they'd ask him questions. Well, what about this? And what Walter Martin would do is, when he didn't know, he'd say, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to find out, and you meet me back here tomorrow, and I'll tell you what I found out. And he'd go back, and the person would come back, and they'd talk about that. Somebody else would ask a question. And so pretty soon, Walter Martin would have an entire crowd on this street corner at lunchtime to ask him Bible questions, which is where he got his name, the Bible Answer Man. And then, of course, he started the radio program, and he's the one that started the Christian Research Institute and became the Bible Answer Man radio program. But he was just willing to engage, and when someone asked him a question they couldn't answer, he just said, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to find out. And he'd go, and he'd find out what the answer was, and he'd come back, and they'd discuss it. That is earnestly contending for the faith. And we just need to be willing to do it. Now, one word of caution, this is not the context of the study tonight, but one word of caution. Please fish. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Please use the Holy Spirit to fish. Do not use a gun. Do not use a large rock. Do not use dynamite to get your fish out of the water. Because the other side of those of us who are timid and don't want to talk about this are those who want to just pound on somebody until they run away screaming and pulling their hair out. Jesus said, I will teach you to become fishers of men. It's a Holy Spirit thing. So follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I have found, I'm not applying this to everything, I just have found this to be true in many of the areas of my life, when I'm dealing with somebody that has questions and it feels like really they want to know, but you know, they're kind of there, but they're not. And like a fisherman, you just put some bait out and then you leave it. You don't hit them with the whole thing. You just put something out there for them to chew on, and they chew on that. And it may take them a month or two, and then they come back and they ask something else, and you give them something else, and they go chew on that. That's fishing. And let the Holy Spirit work on them, because the end result of salvation is not your responsibility. You are not responsible to get people saved, because you can't. You are simply responsible to preach the gospel, earnestly contend for the faith, and let the Holy Spirit do his job. And he will. So why is it important? Why do we study these things? Because having our doctrine correct does so much for us. Let me give you the very simple upside to it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love this because when you dig into it, and some of you have heard me talk about it, but just bear with me for a second. The word that he uses for rightly dividing means to cut straight, literally means to cut straight. Orthotomeo, not tomato, orthotomeo. And it means to cut straight. And Paul is using a term that he would use in making tents. Paul was a tent maker. And the idea here is to cut along the lines of the pattern, just like if you were making a garment. In this case, Paul's making a tent. And they would have patterns. They wouldn't just start cutting things and sewing them together, because what you'd get is a very ugly tent and probably not that useful. Just like if you ladies, and some of you may be experts, but if I tried to sew something, first of all, I couldn't do it because I'd sew everything together. It'd just be a flat piece of sewn, whatever. But if I just decided I'm going to make a shirt, so I'm just going to start cutting things out in the shape of a shirt and sewing it together, I could probably wear it, but nobody would want to be around me when I was doing it, because this would be one ugly shirt. And so what you do is you cut along straight lines of the pattern, so that when you put this garment together and you sew it together, you get something that's beautiful, you get something that fits right, you get something that's functional. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about with our use of Scripture. We are to take Scripture and cut right. That is, we get our, if I could put it my way, we get our doctrine straight. If we have our doctrine straight, if we are taking passages of Scripture and putting them together in the proper way, in the proper order, where one Scripture relates to another, when we put these things together, it builds a very, very beautiful, functional, and useful tent of doctrine. If it's all kind of cattywampus and we're sticking all the wrong things together, then we wonder why we look at doctrine sometimes and go, I'm so confused. I don't know how this works. It's because it's just an ugly tent. Your doctrine has been put together poorly. And so knowing these things and studying these things help us to put these doctrines together, because these cardinal doctrines, these essential doctrines, and those that go with them, like the virgin birth, when you see them fit together, I think properly, it's a beautiful thing. And it builds your faith, because you can look at that and say, wow, God knew what he was doing. God is a lot smarter than I thought he was. I can tell you that in studying this thing for the last 39 years now, and teaching for a lot, big part of that, I am continually amazed at the elegance of this book. The incredible beauty and depth and design that's in this. And the deeper you dig, the more you realize the elegance of the design, and you just sit back and go, wow, wow, how did he do that? On the other side, and the more important side, this affects your relationship to God. Because when your doctrine is cattywampus, it affects your relationship to him. And I've given you some examples. Probably the best one I can give you, one of the best ones, is Galatians. The Galatians were saved. They were Christians. They were taught by Paul. They were saved by grace through faith. And after Paul left, some guys came in, some Jews who were Christians, but their doctrine was not right. They came in and said, look, yeah, your Christians and faith in Christ is great, but you have to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do the Passover. You've got to keep all the laws and the regulations of the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. You have to do that and Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law, but you've got to keep the law. And they called them Judaizers. When Paul showed back up, their doctrine was completely messed up. They were in confusion, and their relationship with God was hurting because they didn't have an understanding of what they were doing. They were trying to be justified with God by their works, by keeping the law. And that is the fastest way for you to have a poor relationship with God. And you say, you mean I can be out of fellowship with God and be saved? Hello? Let me ask you a question again. Can you be out of fellowship with God and still be saved? Oh, yeah, you can. Otherwise, how is it that Jude says to keep yourself in the love of God? And why is it that Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, then we will have fellowship one with another? It's not that you're not saved. It means that you can lose fellowship. If you go off into a hissy fit for the next 10 days and you're just going to be the most miserable person and be mean to everybody and kick your dog, does God still love you? Yes. Does it interrupt your relationship with him? Yes. Are you unsaved? No, not at all. But it does affect your relationship. And many, many, many Christians, I would have to say most Christians, are in a saved position with the Lord, but in a poor relationship because they will not get their lives in order and live according to what he wants them to do. They either live with some kind of sin or they live in rebellion in some ways, and they wonder, I just don't feel the joy of the Lord. Get your life in order. Get in fellowship. One more passage to think about in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Jesus' famous passage says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we will have fellowship one with another. We'll sup together, he says. He's talking to a church. Now, we use it for salvation for sinners to say, if you open the door, Christ will come in. Absolutely true. But in the context, he's talking to a church. He's saying, folks, can we have a relationship here? Will you let me in? Doctrine can affect your relationship with God. It affects certainly your understanding of him. And this is important too. When you have a misconception about God, that affects your Christian life as well. If you believe that God is waiting outside the door right now because you've done something wrong today with a great big celestial hammer to hammer you into the pavement, then your Christian joy is diminished. And there are people who, because they don't understand the nature of grace, believe that God is always out to get them because they've figured out that they weren't perfect. And by the way, they're not going to be. And so if you're waiting to be perfect so God will love you, you got a long wait. And so your doctrine, your theology can affect that kind of relationship with God, that joy and your understanding of him. If you believe that you have to continually be good in order for God to accept you and save you, then you're going to be in the position of many of the cults who are out on the weekends doing all kinds of walks and door knocking and passing out of literature, not because they want to, but because if they don't, they're in big trouble with the man upstairs. It is a works righteousness. There's no joy in that. It's a wage. They expect to be paid by the Lord for the time that they're putting into this. That is not Christian doctrine. It's not biblical doctrine, and it affects your relationship. On the other side of that, there's a huge argument that if you really just put your faith in God and understand that he loves you and is on your side even when you're less than perfect, you end up with a teaching on the other side that, well, you know, all this stuff about not cleaning up your life and living a great life and be sanctified, that's not right because it just means that you can come to God and then do anything that you want to do and you can still be saved. You can become a Christian and then go out and be the son of Sam, killer and kill people, but God still loves you and is going to save you. That's a misunderstanding of Christian doctrine. Because the truth is, you are saved, not by works, but by grace, through faith. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. How many? How about tomorrow's? All right, so if all of your sins are nailed to the cross, then what sin can you commit that has not been covered? But the problem with the theology is that they assume that if I get this free pass from God, that I can live any way I want to, and God's going to wink at it, save me, and I'm going to be fine, have missed two very important things. One, the lesser of the two, is that God rewards you or doesn't for the life that you live after you're saved. He has rewards. If you want to live in total disobedience, then you got the hound of heaven that's going to make your life miserable. And the rewards that you get when you get to heaven, you can put in a thimble, carry around with you. The other side, which is the more important side, is that the Bible teaches that when you come to Christ, you are a new creature, that you have a new nature. And that new nature, every one of you tonight that is a Christian, know this to be true. That new nature inside is fighting with the old nature, but the new nature says, I want to serve God. I want to do what pleases him. Nothing makes me happier than to do what God wants me to do, to live for him, and to feel the joy of the Lord. That's what we live for, but we fight with the old nature. So the misconception is that you get saved and you're just going to go out and live like hell everywhere because God saved you. You've missed the point. Because someone who's saved won't want to do that. Will they fall into it? Maybe, but they're going to be miserable. All they do as God works with them is they just want to serve him, and that's the new nature. And so, again, it's a doctrinal thing that if we get our doctrine right, then our tent looks good. And as I said before, it can affect your salvation. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's very important. We'll find out why when we get to salvation in a couple of weeks, why it is that Jesus must be divine. If he is not God in the flesh, then he could not die for your sins. It's not possible. But he also had to be a man. And so God put this thing together. He says, I'm going to become a man. And so Jesus becomes a man, so he's both divine and human, so he can die for our sins and is able to do it. We'll talk about that in more detail. And then this warning from Paul. This is why it's important. Galatians 1:8. But even if we, that's Paul talking, even if I, Paul, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. It says accursed in most of your Bibles, but the word is anathema. What does it mean? It means cursed of God. That's not a happy place to be. Paul is saying if somebody comes along and preaches a different gospel to you, all they're doing is they're trying to lure you away from the truth, and it's so important that those should be accursed.